About 5 years ago, there was a poll taken by the Centre for Public Christianity. That poll found that around 50% of the Australian population accepted that Jesus was raised from the dead. And if you're interested in seeing the article from which the write-up came, ask me after the service, I'll send you the link. Obviously, the pollsters were surprised by this because you would think that in a secular society like Australia is, there would be relatively few people who would believe such a thing as the resurrection of Jesus. After all, other indicators of Christian belief are much lower. About 10% of the population go to church, for example. And this raises the question of what place Australians give the resurrection of Jesus in their understanding of the world, their understanding of God, their understanding of themselves. To what extent has the average Aussie who accepts the resurrection of Jesus thought through the implications of that belief? Well, the Apostle Paul was one of the earliest preachers of the resurrection, and he thought very deeply about it and the difference it makes, and we're looking at his teaching this evening in his letter to the church in ancient Corinth. And the overarching point that Paul makes is that the resurrection is essential. And we're going to look at that in four aspects. First, it's essential to the Christian message. Second, the resurrection is essential to our salvation. Third, it's essential to our future. And finally, it's essential to our mission. Well, number one, essential to our message. And Paul begins by saying that he wants to remind the Corinthians of the gospel that he had formerly preached to them. They had received it and they had taken their stand on this gospel. And Paul wants to remind them of the basic facts of the gospel because there were some in Corinth who were beginning to doubt the resurrection, or at least the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. You see, in ancient Corinth, the pattern of thinking was dualistic. That is to say that they regarded the spiritual realm as of great value, but the material realm was of much lesser value, or possibly even bad, to be avoided. And in Corinth, this had led to a range of problems in the church, ranging from asceticism on the one hand, that is a rigorous denial of the physical body, or on the other hand, hedonism, just saying, well, if our material bodies don't really matter, or if they're evil, well, we might as well just indulge their desires. And so you had this kind of thing going on, and we've seen various examples of that through the letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians as we've been going through this hot potato series. And it seems also to have manifested in denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Of course, if the material realm is of lesser value, then why would we want to affirm that Jesus rose bodily from the grave? Why is it so important? Surely it's much better if he rose without a body, in some sense. And so Paul writes to address this kind of thinking. And he does it by restating the facts. As he says in verse 3, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's another name for Simon Peter, the Apostle Peter, "and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, he appeared also to me as to one abnormally born." Now, the letter to the Corinthians is the earliest writing in the New Testament. It's believed to have been composed around AD 55. And in fact, those words that I just read from verses 3 to 8, in the opinion of most mainstream historians who study these things, are believed to be so early that they can be dated to within just a few years of the death and resurrection of Jesus itself. You see, it's important to affirm that because sometimes people will say, well, the Jesus guy lived, yeah, he probably died, but what happened after that, we don't really know. And then his followers dreamed up this story about how he was the Son of God and how he rose from the dead and how he's reigning victorious from the right hand of God. And the claim is that, well, all of that is really coming from much later on. The earliest Christians didn't believe that, but somehow it got added in down through the years. But these words here put the lie to that kind of thinking. They are believed to have been composed as an early creed. Before Paul wrote them down, he says, I received this and I passed it on to you. And if the letter to 1 Corinthians was written 25 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, then this creed has been around much longer than that and can be dated to within just a few years of the events themselves. So we're rehearsing here the central facts of the Christian faith known and preached from the earliest times. They were central to early Christian belief. They were not dreamed up many years later. Well, what are they? Four things here. One, he died for our sins. Two, he was buried. Three, he was raised to new life. And four, he appeared to his followers. Christ died for our sins. That's number one. Well, what is the biggest problem that we face in this world? What do you believe is the biggest problem that we face? What are you worried about growing up? What are you worried about if you are growing old? Is it climate change? Is it economic collapse? Is it overpopulation? Well, you see, the Bible teaches that sin is the greatest problem that humanity faces. Turning our backs on God is the great problem. Sin renders us guilty before a supremely perfect and just God. Martin Scorsese, one of the greatest film directors in cinematic history, is known for dealing with the themes of guilt and sin in his films. I don't know whether you've seen such ones as Goodfellas or Raging Bull or The Aviator. They're all a few years old now. But he deals with these themes of the dark underbelly beneath the respectable external facade. And his characters start out as outwardly exemplary, and yet there's something going on deep inside that's deeply troubling that emerges as the film progresses. And he speaks on these themes of guilt and he applies them to himself. And in one interview, he's speaking about his own experience of guilt. And he was a Roman Catholic, or he grew up a Roman Catholic. And he said, you know, some people say to me, it's just a Catholic guilt. That's all it is. But it's still guilt. I don't mean guilt from being late for Mass or for having sexual thoughts. No, I'm talking about the guilt that comes from just being alive. That's a very, very penetrating insight, because sin is more than a word, more than a deed, more than a thought here or there. It's the state in which we find ourselves. It pervades our hearts and our lives. The sins we are conscious of themselves are deadly serious, and yet they are only the tip of the iceberg in the sight of God, who sees all. Sin separates us from God and leaves us liable to his judgment, his punishment. And yet Paul says here in this very first statement of his creed that Christ died for our sins. Jesus became the Son of God, became flesh and was born, lived and died for us to take away our sin. That is the good news. And Paul emphasizes this fact because Jesus came, therefore, to deal with the fundamental problem. The most important aspect of our predicament as human beings. Well, second, he was buried. And it's important to state the burial of Jesus. Again, in a dualistic culture, he's not so concerned about the physical. No, Jesus really physically died and was buried. And third, he was raised from the dead to new life. And this is Paul's focus in this passage. Raised to new life, never to die again. Victorious over sin and death, and bringing new life and relationship with God to all who believe in him. And you'll notice too that Paul takes pains to say that both his death and his resurrection happened according to the scriptures. And there are several ways that that can be understood. There was a prophetic hope in the Old Testament scriptures to which Paul refers that God's anointed one, the Messiah, would come and would bring deliverance to God's people, to all who put their trust in God. And this Messiah has come in the person of Jesus. And there are specific passages as well in the Old Testament, such as Isaiah 53 that Dan read out earlier on, which deal with the death of Jesus and also his vindication, that somehow after his death he would see the light of life and that he would make many right before God. And also Psalms such as 116 and Psalm 110, you can read them later. They speak of God's anointed one being vindicated by God and being raised to his right hand. And so these kinds of scriptures were circulating in the early church, and they were understood to be prophetically indicative of Jesus and his life and ministry, his death and resurrection. And so these things just didn't happen. Or the interpretation that was put on them was not just put on by the disciples themselves. They happened according to the scriptures. And the fourth point in this creed is that he appeared. That is, he appeared to Peter, and he appeared to the 12, and finally he appeared to Paul. These 12 disciples saw Jesus. They saw him after his death with their own eyes, raised again, and this fact changed them. It changed them completely. When he died, they despaired. They were ready to give up hope completely. But then they saw him alive, and this completely, radically changed them, to the point that they went out and preached the good news of his death and resurrection, even though it cost them their lives, and they did so with complete confidence that they too would rise after death. So this is the message. And you'll notice that Paul doesn't want to draw attention to himself. The gospel testimony doesn't stand or fall with the Apostle Paul. And this is why he takes pains to say that he was the least of the apostles. You shouldn't be paying attention to him. After all, he was the one who persecuted the church prior to his conversion. But having been changed by God, he became what God made him, an apostle to the Gentiles, and a man who was determined, just as the rest of the disciples were, to follow Jesus to death. So the resurrection of Jesus is essential to the Christian message. That's the first point. If we remove the resurrection, we have nothing left to say. The Christian movement would simply have died when Jesus died, and we wouldn't be here today. And the resurrection is central to the gospel that we preach, the bodily resurrection of Jesus. And it must remain that way if our faith is to make any sense. And that's what Paul moves to in the second point, that is, the resurrection is essential to our salvation. Have a look at verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And later in verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. But without the resurrection, our salvation cannot happen. It's essential to salvation. To take an illustration from the human body, there are some organs that you can live without. Like you can live without your appendix, you can live with one kidney, but you cannot live without your heart. The bodily resurrection of Jesus is at the heart of the Christian faith, and without it, we cannot be saved. Or if you are computer literate, last year I had to get the logic board of my computer replaced because my computer was playing up. Well, they tried to replace the logic board, but that caused more problems than it solved. And because the computer was under warranty, they ended up just replacing the whole laptop completely. You see, on a computer, if something goes wrong with your mouse or something goes wrong with your hard drive, you may be able to repair that. If something goes wrong with the brain, the central processing unit, the motherboard or the logic board, hey, you're finished. It's probably going to be uneconomical to try to replace that, and in many cases, you might as well get yourself a whole new computer. Well, without the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the Christian religion can't keep going, and we can't be saved. It'll be completely finished. It'll be nothing but a useless shell, powerless to make a difference to us or to make a difference in the world. And there are five consequences that Paul lists in this second part of the passage, five consequences if Jesus was not really raised from the dead. First of all, the apostolic preaching is completely in vain. I mean, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead and they're going around preaching it, well, they're completely wasting their time. Secondly, believing it is a waste of time. Thirdly, the apostles are actually giving false testimony about God, saying he raised Jesus from the dead when in fact he didn't. Fourth, everybody is lost. There's no salvation. And fifth, Christians are in fact fools to be pitied rather than to be emulated. If the resurrection didn't happen, everything collapses. It's important to dwell on this fact because today some people are quite happy to believe whatever they think is going to get them through life. Well, you can believe what you like. You can create your own construct of the world and define things for yourself, and that's the way you can live. And it doesn't matter if it's ultimately true because nobody can really know what's ultimately true. So you just make up your own reality and just run with that. Well, Paul's not interested in that. Paul wants to know the truth. And he's quite happy to face up to the consequences of his faith being false. If Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, we're wasting our time. We might as well all go home. Now, that's a very courageous thing to do. I wonder if you are prepared to do the same thing with your beliefs. Are you prepared to face the consequences of your beliefs, for example, if you don't believe in Jesus, if you don't believe in God? Many people today will say that belief in God is really either superfluous or God is non-existent, and yet they will insist we can still have meaning, we can still have hope, we can still have optimism, we can still make something of our lives, we can still build a better tomorrow, we can still make value judgments, we can still live moral and upright lives and love one another. But how does one beget the other? Wouldn't it be better to do what the greatest atheists in history have done and to say, well, if there is no God, then ultimately we are living meaningless lives? You see, some people are happy to say, well, I'll construct my own meaning in the absence of God. Well, Paul's really asking us to go deeper than that and to face truth. If Christ has not been raised, he says, we are finished. Well, I encourage you to do that with your beliefs. What are your beliefs? Are you willing to face the consequences of those beliefs, as Paul was? Well, thanks be to God, Jesus has been raised from the dead. And that brings us to our third point, that the resurrection is essential to our future. He says in verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And then when he has done this, the Son will be made subject to him who put everything under him so that God may be all in all. So Paul calls Jesus' resurrection the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In ancient Israel, farmers would bring the first part of their crop yield to God at the temple, and they would do so in recognition of his provision and in recognition that ultimately the whole crop belonged to God. And so Paul's applying this principle to Jesus' resurrection. In raising from the dead, Jesus was the first of what will be a great harvest of people being raised to new life when he returns. You see, all of humanity became subject to sin and death through our first parent and representative, and that is Adam, which is why Paul mentions Adam there. As in Adam all die, he says. We were all represented in Adam. Adam fell, and we became subject to sin and death. But through faith in Jesus, we have another representative head, Jesus himself, who was raised to new life and therefore takes us with him in new life. He is our head, and through faith in him, we are united and we will be raised in glory when he returns. He also mentions the kingdom of God, because when Jesus was raised, he was raised to the right hand of the Father, and he began his kingly reign. And this kingdom has come, but it's also coming. Jesus is the first fruits. He reigns until all is completed, and then we will be raised to new life. So the point Paul is making here is to say to the Corinthians, well, just because you haven't seen resurrection yet doesn't mean that it's not coming. Don't deny the resurrection because you're still walking around in frail bodies. Jesus has been raised from the dead as the first fruits. He's now reigning in glory at the right hand of the Father, and he's going to return, and all of us will be raised who have placed our faith in him to new life to reign with him forever. But you're going to have to be patient. You're going to have to stand firm believing this gospel message. This is why we do not see everything yet. We're called to that same patience. The kingdom has come. We have been given new life. But we're still waiting for the completion of that when Jesus returns. And that's when we'll be given new bodies, just as he was given a new body at his resurrection. That's why we're called to stand firm now, to trust in that gospel message which was preached, which is true, which has been authenticated by the Old Testament scriptures and the witness of the apostles, and we are called to live faithful lives as we wait for everything to be completed when Jesus returns. Finally, the resurrection of Jesus is essential to our mission. Now, there's a fun verse here. Paul says in verse 29, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who were baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Now, a lot of ink has been spilled trying to work out what that means. It appears that there was some practice in the Corinthian church of people being baptized on behalf of those who died before they could be baptized. That's the best that we can do. And so then the question is, well, is this a practice that the church is supposed to adopt? Well, Paul doesn't say anything about that. Nowhere are we commanded to be baptized on behalf of the dead, and Paul doesn't endorse it. His point there is to say, well, if you are doing this, how is that consistent then with denying the resurrection? If you're still baptizing people who have died in anticipation that they will be raised to new life, how can you then deny the resurrection in the next breath? It's inconsistent. And he goes on in verse 30, well, as for us, we're going around endangering ourselves preaching this message. Why should we keep doing that, facing death every day, as though our lives mean nothing to us, if we are not also anticipating a future resurrection? If I fought wild beasts, he says, in Ephesus, wild beasts seem there to be a metaphor for violent people, with no more than human hopes, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. In other words, let us live it up, because there's nothing else to live for. Finally, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. Well, why do you bother to live as a Christian? Why do you bother to share the good news? Why do you bother to accept the shame of believing in Jesus as the only way to God the Father in a society that is allergic to absolute truth? Why do you do that? Why do we gather here and give up a Sunday evening when we could be doing things that are far more fun? Why are you a Christian? You see, if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, as a matter of fact, then we're wasting our time. But you can see there the risks that the Apostle Paul took, and you can take that as a measure of his confidence that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And we can have that same confidence. And what we are called to do is to stand firm. So the resurrection is essential. It's essential in four ways. It's essential to our message. It's essential to our salvation. It's essential to our future, and it's essential to our mission. So what comes out of this? If you are a Christian here this evening, the message for you is to stand firm. Don't be distracted by those who would doubt or seek to undermine the fact of the resurrection of Jesus. Some people will do that while claiming to be Christians, but that just doesn't make any sense. I was looking at a website in preparation for this sermon of a bishop in America who's denying the bodily resurrection of Jesus and still remaining a bishop in the Christian church. Well, of course, it's nonsensical. And look, there's a history of this thing happening, particularly over the last 50 years. But you see, if one doesn't believe in the resurrection, they really should step down from being a bishop. But more than that, if Jesus is not raised, there is no salvation. If Jesus is not raised, we are still in our sins. But thank God he is raised, and we can have eternal hope as we await that eternal resurrection. So stand firm. Now, if you're not a Christian here tonight, I'd like to encourage you to think through the consequences of your beliefs. If you don't believe in the resurrection, think through the implications. If you don't believe in God, think through the implications of that. Let's not have one thought over here in our minds and the implications over here without seeing whether these two things are consistent. I challenge you to spend some time doing that